It's sad my kids aren't here to sing. I like them to sing before I preach, so I'm not going to stand on a chair for you if that's what you're wondering. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. As we take this service to remember Christ, we'll consider the message of John chapter 14. How many of you remember the first time you ever left home? Remember the first time? Oh, a few of you. Very good. Is that it recently for any of you guys? Okay, very good. A few of you. When you first leave, it's a sad day. You pack all your things. You pack a lot of things that you think you'll need, and you really don't need any of them. But you pack lots of things. You leave home. And if you've lived at home a long time, many of you have lived kind of a privileged life. Dad checks the oil in your car, and he tells you if you're getting ripped off on your insurance payment, which you invariably are. And mom's always there to help you get stains out of your clothes. And then the day comes when you have to leave home, and you leave that support network that you have grown accustomed to your entire life. And it's a very scary, traumatic moment. My parents dropped me off at the airport. I had moved out, then I moved back in with them for a time and spent time overseas on the mission field. And I spent a year between high school and college with them. And then they sent me back to the United States. And I wish they had cried or something, though, you know. It just seemed like they were smiling a lot that day. I don't know. I'm not sure what it was. But I got to Bible college with my possessions, and I packed my room. And shortly thereafter, another student had come, and he walks in the door with his many possessions. And I thought, wow, this guy, is he moving here the rest of his life? He had more suitcases. And to help carry those suitcases, he had mom and dad, his support group. I thought, that's touching. And behind them was his grandma and grandpa had both come. I thought, this is helpful. And I think an uncle was there. And then to finish the procession was his youth pastor. And I thought, this guy's going to have a rough time. And sure enough, he did. And they were when the youth pastor started making the bed, I thought, this guy's going to have troubles in life. And his uncle was hanging up his clothes and whatever else. But it's easy for us to grow accustomed to depend on each other and to have those relationships that we rely on. And this is natural. This is the way we are. If you've ever lost someone that was very close to you, you know how difficult it is. Maybe there's a loved one and someone that you're very close to, someone that you pray with or prays for you regularly, someone that you can go to for advice and for life counsel for help. And when this person is not there, maybe they move away or maybe they have health troubles or they pass away. And this is a very difficult time for you. And it's very hard to lose that relationship if you're very, very dependent on that person. And this is in the passage of Scripture we're looking at tonight, John chapter 14. We see this very same thing with the disciples. They have spent this time with Christ, and Christ had loved them. He was a shepherd. He cared for his disciples. And he was there to rebuke them when they needed to be rebuked. He was there to encourage them when they were discouraged. He was there to help them. When they got very hungry, he multiplied the loaves and fishes, and he made food for them. And he was always there caring for them, helping them, teaching them. He delegates to them. They learn how to minister under his watch care. And for every question they had, it seemed like he would have an answer. They could go to him. And he was always there for them. And they really loved Christ. And Christ was very close to his disciples. And he reciprocated that love to them. And they felt very close to him. And we get towards the end of the book of John, and he sits them down and he says to them, "My time has come. I'll be dying and I'll be leaving you." And these disciples are just discouraged. Oh, this can't be. This isn't what's supposed to happen. What will we do when we don't have you there for us? What will we say? What will we think? Who will be there to help us? And I would tell you, at times I feel just like the disciples, don't you? When life is discouraging, wouldn't it be nice to have Jesus just standing next to you at your workplace and telling you what to do next? Or when you have difficulty with family, to have him there to stand between you and help resolve the conflicts you have? I would love to have him here at the school even. When you deal with a parent that's unhappy or a student that's unhappy, or maybe you're unhappy, and just have Christ be there to comfort you and explain, you know, it'll be okay, and tell you what to do next. Wouldn't this be wonderful to have Christ bodily, physically here? I think this would be a great benefit for our church, to have him here in the front row, perhaps. And maybe if there's a problem member, he could just point that out to everyone for me and remove that difficulty. Okay, so he wouldn't do that. Maybe point out my own pride that created the conflict. I don't know. By pride comes contention. But to have Christ physically there is such a wonderful thing. And so here Christ is, and he must leave them. And Christ is not physically with us today. We don't see him. We are the body of Christ. We act as his body. But there's not a person I can point to that says, that is Jesus, go to him with any problem. Or that is Jesus, he can heal you or forgive you. We don't have Christ physically here. Physically, he's in heaven. Now, God is everywhere, and we know this, but he is a spirit, so we don't see his presence. So it's different than what we would see as the ideal. But not having Christ here can be discouraging. And I want you to notice in this, the first verse, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Even though Christ is not physically with us, he tells us we do not need to be discouraged. Even though Christ is not physically here, even though we can't see him and touch him with our and sensory experience him, we don't need to be discouraged, okay? Just because we can't see him doesn't mean that he's not here. It doesn't mean he's not at work. It doesn't mean he can't help us. It doesn't mean that he's doing other things that are important. And so he wants to comfort the disciples. And even as they believed in God, you know, you're comforted by the thought of God. He tells the disciples, you've never seen God. And yeah, he still comforts you. You believe in God, you believe in me. And we know that Christ is God. We know there's three parts to God, God the Father, there's God the Son, and there's God the Spirit. And they had been comforted by thoughts of God and praying to God. And he says, in the same way you're comforted by God, you'll be comforted by me. I'll be there for you. They don't need to be discouraged. And believers, we don't need to be discouraged just because Christ is physically not in this room in a way that we can tangibly see and touch. And why? Why should we not be discouraged? Let's talk. Christ gives several reasons why we as his followers should not be discouraged even though he's not physically in the room. Let's look at our passage, John 14 and verse 1. I'll read the first verse again. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. This is him re-exerting the certainty of his statement in the original language. And so he says, I want you to be very, very sure about what I'm saying here. And the first reason he gives his disciples why they shouldn't be discouraged by him not being physically seen, number one, he reminds them that heaven is a wonderful place. The word we have mansions here. A better translation is perhaps apartments. We know from Revelation heaven's a big place, a big building. And we will be there. We'll have our place in heaven. And it's something that we can look forward to. But he says, I must go and prepare this place for you. How does he prepare us? Or how does he prepare heaven for us? How is this possible? Does this mean he's up there vacuuming rooms? That's what I always imagine, that he's making beds for us or something. I don't know. My imagination perhaps runs wild. But I think a better way of looking at this verse is he's preparing us for heaven. And the idea is he had to die on the cross to bear the penalty of their sin and to make a way that they could be born again, that they could meet God, that they could go to heaven. The way that he's preparing for them is the way of salvation. And he had to go away to prepare that way. Aren't you glad he died on the cross for you? Aren't you glad that all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven? And this would never happen if he was still physically alive on this earth. And so he had to physically die to prepare that way for them. You know, heaven is such a reassuring place for believers. I was told of a missionary, and he traveled to a lot of very, very poor countries in the old Soviet bloc. And many of the churches had faced great persecution, and their pastors had been locked in prisons. They weren't allowed to have Bibles, which they had to keep, which if you were caught, it would be years in prison under great persecution. And this missionary went to travel to each one of their churches. And the believers would gather in secret in the woods, and they would sing. And they would sing beautiful, beautiful music. And he asked the local who knew the language, and he said to him, what's this song about? Well, this song is about how great heaven is and how rough the earth is now, but someday we'll go to heaven and it'll be okay. He said, okay, I like this song. Then they sang another song. He said, what is this song about? Well, this song is about how great it'll be to see God and to shake and to give him a hug and shake Christ's hand. He said, okay, I like this song. What's the next song about? And the person said, this next song is about heaven will be free from trouble and free from the strife of this world. And it occurred to this missionary very quickly that people who are under stress and under trial often turn to Christ. And these people had thought about heaven and seeing Christ and what a comfort it was for them. And I would encourage you as well. We look at the injustice of the world. We look at all the problems we see in our country. And there are many. Now, I will say this. I will take all of America's problems over the other countries. And I do love my country on this 5th of July. And I will say, there's a reason why people want to come here and immigrate. It's a wonderful country that God has given us. But we look at our country and we are discouraged. But let me remind you that this world is only temporary. And the things that we get so upset about aren't going to last. The things that last are spiritual. And in heaven, God will take care of all of those things. We don't have to get worked up and worried. And we don't have to be discouraged and give up because of the problems we see. Someday God will bring justice to those things. Someday God will judge the earth. It says everyone will stand before God. Everyone will bow before him, bow on their knee, and give him the worship that he deserves. Someday all those wrongs will be made right in heaven. Heaven is a wonderful place. It's a place of justice. The Bible just talks about it. The streets are made of gold. It's a beautiful place. There are gates made out of many different kinds of gems and rocks that are very shiny. And there's a sea of glass that fire comes out of. I don't know what this looks like. I think it sounds like a wonderful thing to experience. And we look at how wonderful the place of heaven is and how amazing it is to see all of these creatures that God's created, all these angels in heaven worshiping God. It says in the Scripture that there's no more pain or disease. Think about that ache and pain that you feel right now. Maybe you have a creaky knee or something. Maybe you know that the weather's going to change or something. You've got the arthritis. Who knows? But that'll be gone. Those pains will be gone. They'll be a thing of the past. All those painful things you suffer will be gone. The Scripture says there's no more loneliness. Amen. There's no more sadness. There's no more sorrow. It says that Christ will wipe away every tear. There'll be no more crying. I think this will be a wonderful, wonderful experience. And yet, all of these things that I've mentioned to you are not the greatness of heaven in and of themselves. Do you know what the greatness of heaven is? That's right. Jesus will be there. His presence is the center of heaven. He is the light of heaven. Being in His presence is warmth. Now, for me to spend time with someone around here, perhaps I can pull a person aside for a little bit, and then they have to go talk to someone else. Or someone wants to spend time with me, and I might talk to them for a while, but then I get a phone call or a text message or an email, and up I go, and I have to go take care of a problem perhaps. But heaven is not like this, okay? There's no cell phones in heaven, for one thing. That'll be a blessing. But the fact is, we will have God's attention. Now, do we have to share God with other people? No. God is everywhere. Just as we all pray to Him on earth, we can all spend time with Him in heaven. And we can all enjoy Him and experience His goodness and commune with Him and have fellowship with Him. I tell the kids this. Imagine the neatest person you could ever imagine that has every kind of ability and has the greatest personality and has the best times and has the most resources, and you want to go hang out with this person. You think this person is so great. Now imagine that. How much greater is God, creator of the universe, and He's someone that's perfect love, perfect justice, perfect goodness. Now just imagine how enjoyable it would be to stand in His presence and to talk to Him, commune with Him, and to experience His love. This is the greatest place that you could ever be, being in the presence of God. Now, question for you. God's in heaven. We all agree with this, right? Is God in hell? No? I think if I took a poll, I've taken these polls in my junior high Bible class. The class is usually split in half because it is kind of a trick question on the surface of it. And I'm going to say this, a qualified yes, he is there. Isn't it true that God holds all things together? He holds the substance of things together. So who holds hell together? It has to be God. Okay? Now, having said that, it even mentions in the Psalms, if I make my bed in hell, you are there. And perhaps this deals with death, but the point is that God is there. Wherever you go, God is going to be there. Now, if God is in hell, can they experience God's presence? I'm going to say no. I'm going to say hell is a place that's the absence of God's presence. It talks about in Scripture about how God gives grace to everyone. God makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God makes the sun to shine on good people and wicked people. This world, we experience God's goodness every day. God gives us good gifts each day. He gives us things that bring us joy. He gives us family. He gives us the church. But every day we experience the goodness of God. Every day we see his presence and his kindness in a general sense. For instance, just imagine that you're standing on a beach on a hot day and the cool waves wash onto your feet. That feels good. And to feel that air, you can sense that's God showing his goodness to you. Now imagine in heaven, okay, this is all of God's goodness. And you imagine in hell, all of God's goodness is far from that place. They don't experience all the things that make God God. Those, all of those good things are in heaven, not in hell. So I'm going to say this. God holds hell together, but the problem with hell is they don't experience God's goodness. This is only in heaven. And we know that God has reserved this for believers. Believers can experience God's presence. Let me encourage you today. Heaven, if heaven is a real place and heaven is what matters, then why do we get so bent out of shape about all the things that are here? Why do we care so much about the toys that we collect? And why do we care so much about how much fun we're going to have this day or that day? Why do we need to live this plush lifestyle? I'm not against enjoying life or having good things. Christ said, I came to give you life and life more abundantly. I think the Christian life should be enjoyed. But is this where our heart is? Is this where our focus is? Does this distract from our worship of God? Are you too busy watching TV to spend time reading your Bible? It amazes me. People don't have time to read the Bible, but they can watch 4 or 5 hours of television at a time. Get off the couch. Turn that thing off or throw a brick through it, something. Let me encourage you to do what Paul said in Colossians 3. He said, set your affections on things above, not on things of this earth. We have the assurance as believers that heaven is a real place and that we will experience it. And let's live for heaven. Let's not live for this earth. Let's not worry about what people think or what this person says or that person says. Let's worry about what God thinks. And we can be comforted. Even though Christ is not physically in this room today as far as someone we can touch and talk to directly, we can be comforted in that he is in heaven. Well, he is with us. But he is in heaven, and we can look forward to looking him in the eye and touching his nail-pierced hands. So the disciples are discouraged, and he tells them, heaven is a wonderful place. Secondly, he says to them, verse 4, and whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The second comfort he gives his disciples is, our path to God is a secure one. We can have assurance that we have a home one day in heaven, and that we can have assurance that our sins are forgiven. And we can have the peace that comes with knowing God. So he says to them, you know, I'm leaving. Heaven's waiting for you, and I'm taking off. You know what to do. You know what to trust in. You know the way. And Thomas is thinking literally the way, like there's somewhere you have to walk to or go to. And he's really confused by Christ's words. And he's saying, time out here. Before you leave, where exactly is this way? Because I'm just not getting this. And Christ will explain further. And he says, I am the way. Now, throughout this passage, he talks about how he's the equivalent of God. And this is further proof of Christ's deity. In the Old Testament, God refers to himself as I am. Okay? Whatever it is you need, I am that. Rather than just having, you know, we have titles, this person is the best of this or the best of that, or he's good at this or he's good at this. And God doesn't have one title in the Old Testament. Oftentimes he'll just say, I am. You fill it in and that's me. You can, whatever you can imagine, I am that. Truth, justice, me, okay? I am whatever you could ever imagine, that's great, which is an astounding title. And so, and God will use this title in the Old Testament, I am. And in the New Testament, we find Christ, and he'll fill in the blank here. You want to know what I am? I believe this is Christ pointing to his deity. You want to know what I am? He says a number of things in the New Testament. I am the Messiah. He says, I am the bread. You need spiritual sustenance? You need physical sustenance? You come to me. I'm bread for you. You want to know what I am? I am light. You see darkness around you? I'm the opposite. Look to me. I am the light. He says, I am the good shepherd. I take care of my sheep. I take care of the people that trust in me. He says, I am the gate. You want to know how to get to God? You come through me. He says, I am the one above all. I am the one from above. Okay? He's not from this earth. He says, I am the life. You want to have life? You want to start living? Right here. He says, I am the resurrection. I can overcome death. That's who I am. And so we see this very strong statement. And Christ makes these. And so he's going to make another one here. He's going to say, I am the way. The way where? The way to God. I am that way. I am the truth. You look around you, you see yourself in a sea of lies and unsaved people who don't know God. You want to know the truth? Look at me. I'll tell you the truth. Okay? I have your best interest at heart, and I will tell you exactly what something is. He says, I am the life. You want to have abundant life? You want to have a life that's worth living, a life of meaning, a life of purpose, a life of substance, a life that'll matter for eternity? You can't purchase this with money. You can't use dollars to buy this. You come to me, and I'll give you a life that's worth having. I'll give you something that's meaningful, that each day is a step closer to God, and each day you can fulfill His will. Each day can have purpose and meaning. I always feel sorry for atheists because I ask them, what do you live for? And it's the meanest trick you can play on an atheist because they really squirm when you ask them that. What's the purpose of life? As a believer, we can have true, abundant life through salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, God gives us this way and it's secure. Sometimes we don't even see the security of it, though. If I had to estimate for myself how many times I've been saved, I would put that number in the hundreds of thousands. Literally. This is not hyperbole or exaggeration. I was saved at a young age of 4. My dad led me to the Lord. I was in a church service. An evangelist got up to preach. Don't remember a word that he said, but at the end of the service, I sensed God drawing my heart to him. I saw myself as a sinner needing a Savior, and I came forward. And my father prayed for me. And I remember the heavens opening up and I feeling the presence of God with me from that day to this. And I knew I was saved. Unfortunately, though, as a young man growing up in a Christian home, I realized what a sinful person I was. I realized the wickedness of my own heart. And many days I would question the authenticity of my salvation. I thought, how can such a wicked person be saved? And so I'd come to the Lord and I would say, please save me again. I must have missed something. I am still sinning. And I was confused about sanctification. But as believers, sometimes we doubt whether God could even save us because of our own wickedness and sinfulness. Where is your reliance for salvation? Do you see Christ as the way? Do you see Him as the truth? Or do you look to yourself for that salvation? Christ's body may not be here, but He has left to prepare a place for us in heaven, a place that we can put our trust in, and a place that we know that He will take us to. My encouragement to you today is not to be discouraged and not to be frustrated when we don't see Christ physically here, but realize that He is working in us. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord,